Bibles to Isaiah 53, and then I will begin here with a prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you again through the Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate and our Savior. Lord, we thank you that you have delivered us from our sin. We thank you, Lord, that Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself voluntarily the sins of his people, the sins of your people. We thank you that you laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we thank you, Lord, that by your grace and by your work, we have been justified. We have been forgiven. We have the hope, a certain hope of resurrection and an eternal life, because Christ was numbered with the transgressors and he bare our sins. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness. And we pray now that you would especially abundantly bless our time in your word today. And we pray that we would be both instructed and encouraged, strengthened. And I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would accomplish your purpose, each of us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today is the last men's Bible study of the fall, so we'll pick this up next year, Lord willing, in the spring. But we've come to the place where, again, we've been looking at Christ as our prophet and then our priest, and then we'll also look at him as our king. But the main part of this syllabus, as you know, really is him as our priest. And the main part of that really is atonement. And so that's kind of the section we're starting into here. He is both, again, he is both, and this is what makes the Old Testament revelation so rich. Christ is both priest and the sacrifice. He offered himself. And so he is prefigured in not just the priesthood, he's prefigured in all the sacrificial system. And as you look that we looked at last week, we kind of surveyed last week the background in the Old Testament for the atonement. I mean, the beauty of Scripture, and I think one of the most profound things about the Bible in all sincerity, is that Christ's death and resurrection was completely explained before he ever came, and in great detail. So that, and I will say this is like the camel that the critics swallow. You know, they strain at all the gnats, and they'll pick out these little problems, these little things that they figure a problem, and they swallow the camel. God made it so plain what his Messiah would do, and he did it over centuries. He explained it, and what he explained fundamentally the Messiah would do is he would make an atonement for the sins of his people. We saw last week in the sacrificial system, you know, we looked at all the way back to Adam and Eve, but then we looked at Abraham and Isaac. We looked at Passover. We looked at the sacrificial system. We looked at the Day of Atonement. All of these were pointing to explaining what atonement is and the necessity of atonement. The only way you can possibly ever, the only way, this is the most foundational, really, most foundational religious principle in the universe. You can only, a sinner can only come to God through blood and atonement. An atonement that he provided. There is no other way you can come to God. Which is why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except by me. Because in the same way that Abel and Cain both came to God, Abel brought a blood sacrifice according to God's appointment. Cain refused. Abel was received. Cain was rejected. It's the story of humanity. You can only come to God in the way that he prescribes. And that way is through blood atonement. And so that's made abundantly clear in the Old Testament. But what is so unique, and today I want to consider really one passage mainly. If I get beyond it, I get beyond it. But I have no intention of going beyond Isaiah 53 today. But we'll pick it up. We'll pick up the rest next year. But Isaiah 53 is As I was, and I pointed this out last week, I just want to again reiterate the beauty of Isaiah 53 is that it is halfway between in time. It's halfway between the giving of the Mosaic law and the whole sacrificial system, which is around 1400 BC. It is about halfway between that and the actual sacrifice of Christ on the cross. About midway, 700, roughly 700 something BC, Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53, which what makes Isaiah 53 unique is it takes all this sacrificial language from the sacrificial system and applies it to what is called in Isaiah the servant of the Lord, the servant of Jehovah. And in such a way that in Isaiah 53, you have the life, death, resurrection, burial, resurrection, and the whole career of the Messiah. Not only prophesied in Isaiah 53, but explained. And so this is what makes this passage unique. And extremely important. And as I said before, the New Testament writers generally use language from Isaiah 53 to explain what Christ accomplished. And I can't help but think that when Christ there after his resurrection, and he was showing his disciples from the law, the prophets, himself, I can't help but think he camped out here a little bit. So, did you ever read Isaiah 53? I had to go through the sufferings to get to the glory. And this is the beauty of Isaiah 53. It brings together what was such a mystery, even in the Old Testament, or especially in the Old Testament, the mystery of the sufferings of the Messiah and the glory of the Messiah. This is what the prophets themselves, according to 1 Peter, struggled with, wrestled with. The glory, the sufferings, and the glory. And Isaiah 53 really does bring these two together and explains, really, in essence, the two comings of the Messiah. But now, having said that, let me back up and say a couple words about the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, I don't want to go into this too much, but Isaiah is very neatly divided into two parts, as you probably know. Isaiah 1, chapter 1, chapter 39. Generally, that's an overstatement to say it's about judgment, but it is largely about judgment. There's, throughout the book of Isaiah, amazing development of prophecies regarding this coming Messiah, this son of David, Davidic son. And really, the most beautiful, most profound, most detailed prophecies of the Messiah really are found in Isaiah. The first half, again, mostly focusing on judgment. The middle of the book, chapter 36 to 39, is really a recounting of a historical event that is recounted two other places in the Bible, which is the surrounding of Jerusalem by the Assyrians. And you remember the days of Hezekiah, and remember Isaiah ministered in the days of Hezekiah. Isaiah was there in the city of Jerusalem when it was surrounded by, you remember Hezekiah consulted Isaiah. And Isaiah was there when the city was surrounded, and God delivered the city miraculously. What, 180,000 soldiers? I think it was 185,000 soldiers. I love the way the King James, they woke up dead. They were a miraculous delivery of the city of Jerusalem, which I think is meant to be a prefigurement, really, of the day of the Lord and their delivery. But now turn over to Isaiah 40 again, just briefly, and observe this is the turning point of the book. In fact, it's such a turning point that liberal scholars say these are two different Isaiah. And we'll leave them where they are. But chapter 40, verse 1 begins, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak you comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And starting in chapter 40, you have a statement, really, of God's salvation, not just of Israel, but of the nation, of the world. I mean, this is the culmination, really, of God's plan, is explained in many respects from Isaiah 40 to Isaiah 66. The second half of the book is largely about the salvation of God, and first of all, the salvation of Israel, but then also the world through Israel. And the center piece of this whole section is the servant of Jehovah. He's called, there are actually four what are called servant songs. They're songs about the servant of the Lord who's going to do the work of the Lord. What does a servant do?
His master.
Work, right? Work for his master. And, you know, this, it's interesting. The servant of the Lord is the Lord. It's his own arm, you know, his second, his son, right? But at any rate, the servant of the Lord, there are four servants on Psalm Isaiah 42, that's in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, 52, and 52, and then 53. These speak of what the Messiah will do to bring about God's plan. Now, without going through this whole section, obviously, what's interesting about the, and this has been pointed out by many, but if you take this section, it very neatly divides, it's 27 chapters. It very neatly divides into three sections. And we know the divisions of the chapters came later, but if you divide it into the three sections of nine, they all end pretty much, if you turn to Isaiah 48, verse 22, it ends, "There is no peace, saith my God, or saith the Lord, unto the wicked." Now, if you turn over to Isaiah 57, which is nine chapters later, verse 21, it says, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." And then if you end up at chapter 66, although it doesn't repeat that phrase, it kind of repeats that idea at the very end of the book. It kind of ends on an odd note, in a way. It says in verse 24, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall there be fire quenched, or their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence unto all flesh." Truly, there is no peace for the wicked, and there never will be. And this section kind of divides into these three sections. Now, what's interesting about that is the middle section is chapter 49 to chapter 57. And the middle of that section is, and the very middle is Isaiah, this song in Isaiah 52, verse 12 through Isaiah 53. If you turn, if you're not there already, to Isaiah 52, this song is understood, everyone agrees, really begins in chapter 52, verse 13, and goes through chapter 53. That's one section, and it really should have been one chapter. But at any rate, this song of the suffering servant is in the very middle of the section, in the middle section of the middle part about God's plan. In other words, God's whole plan of the ages will be accomplished by this servant. And this song really is the center of that work. And last night, I had an opportunity to, I went over with Donna Hudson, and she goes to the juvenile delinquent Medina, and we were with the kids, and I shared, and this is the verse I shared with, verse 6 of Isaiah 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That in a sense is, I mean, that's not in a sense. That is why Christ came. And there's a sense of it. That is the message of the Bible. And so all that to say, this is the central piece. And it is about the one who will accomplish all the work of the Messiah, not just the salvation of Israel, because he says what? He will be also a what? A light to the Gentiles. Okay? And he will not only be salvation to the Gentiles, but he will also do what? He will bring judgment to the nation. He will bring judgment. He will be the one. Remember in the book of Revelation, what does the Lamb do? It uses that strange phrase over and over again. The wrath of the Lamb. You don't think of angry Lamb, dude. This Lamb has wrath. And so he's also the one who brings destruction to the wicked. That's why there will be no peace to the wicked. It never will be because of the wrath of the Lamb. So, having that as my introduction, let me read. And I want to give you briefly the outline as I'm reading it. First of all, as you read verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52, you have really the overview. And I'll walk through it here in a bit. But it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Now, in chapter 53, verses 1 through 3, you have a statement of his life and his rejection. It says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." And then in verses 4 through 9, you have a statement of his vicarious suffering. You have a statement of his trial, his death, his burial, all in verses 4 through 9. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." And then in the verses 10 through 12, you have his resurrection and his exaltation. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his day. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Well, there's a lot in these verses, and I want to kind of walk through it and overview it verse by verse. But I just want to, first of all, begin by pointing out, and this is the reason I go here, what you see here more than in any other passage in the Bible is the doctrine of substitutionary. It's almost in every verse starting verse 4. It's virtually in every verse, sometimes multiple times in each verse. So that it's very clear. I mean, people who reject substitutionary atonement, and there are many, It's the classic, you know, the liberal all reject substitutionary atonement. People who reject substitutionary atonement simply are rejecting the Bible. It's not really debatable whether or not Scripture teaches substitutionary atonement. It's very clear, and it is clearest, perhaps, here in Isaiah 53. Again, yes.
You say, and I've heard you say this before, that people reject substitutionary atonement. Well, what do they think the Bible's talking about?
That's a long, there's a long answer to that question. It is amazing. It is amazing how Christianity is even today rejecting substitutionary atonement, even though it's, yeah, you say that's strange. I call it deception. I mean, it's false teaching. There was a guy, I don't know if you remember Brian McLaren, this, you know, 20 years ago, 15 years ago, whatever, but, you know, he was one of the emergent leaders, and, you know, he was the one that called, I don't know if this is new a bit, but he was famous for saying that, that substitutionary atonement is cosmic child abuse. That was his statement. And you'll hear that today. I mean, that comment, that's a very common idea. If you read, and I don't, but if you read liberal theology, I don't recommend it. They will speak about a substitutionary atonement as an immoral, unjust doctrine. I mean, they hate it. They despise it. And they will, and so understand, the world does hate this doctrine. And,
then what is the death of Christ accomplishing?
Well, that's, there's a million answers to that question, but none of them are biblical. Yeah.
Well, you know, I think a perfect example of this and the answer to Tom's question there is that, you know, a while back, the Presbyterian hymnal that included the song In Christ Alone from the Gettys, you know, they're contemporary people. And there's a line in that song that says, on that cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Well, the Presbyterians requested to change that to, on that cross where Jesus died, the love of God was magnified.
Yeah.
And that's a perfect example of how they'll subtly replace that. But, of course, the Gettys denied them the right to do that. But they're, you know, they're making a true statement, the love of God was magnified, but they're taking out that whole kernel.
Which is very, very typical of liberals. They are wordsmiths. They have a way of saying things that aren't really heretical, but that change things. And to answer your question, honestly, we'll cover this next year more, because I will talk about some of the errant views of atonement. And honestly, that rephrasing is an example of how they make it more of a subjective thing. Like, it's not something that Christ accomplished atonement, but it's more the idea that it was a manifestation of God's love. You know, he gave himself. But there's no sense of he actually took our place or satisfied the wrath of God or satisfied the justice of God. They hate those ideas. And they say that how could a loving God, you know, why can't he just forgive? You know, why does he need to, why does the Son of God have to die? Why does he have to punish the Son in order to forgive us? And so there's an answer to that, right? I mean, I'll just say it this way: He's not just our Father. He's what?
He's holy.
He's the judge of the universe. All right, and justice must be accomplished. Justice must be satisfied. But all that to say, I mean, I'm getting ahead of myself here. But to answer your question, that this is what liberals, and it's not a new thing really, but this is what liberals always have tried to do: reinterpret the death of Christ and make it something. And they'll say things like he was an example, or there's the governmental theory, which is kind of like this is just like a, it wasn't really full justice. It was just kind of like God holding up to the government. It's kind of vague, but they don't like this idea of substitution.
Well, it's interesting what you just said, Kevin, about that hymn, because what they wanted to change it to wasn't untrue.
Right.
But it's
exactly.
That's the trick.
And that's, but it happens over and over again. It's like the liberals, when they would deny the inspiration of Scripture. I mean, if you read about liberal theology and how it came into the churches, they always did this. And in a sense, this has happened again in the evangelical movement today, but that it's a less, people haven't noticed it. There hasn't been the battle, but it's the same kind of thing. So what they would say, they wouldn't deny inspiration of Scripture, they would just redefine it. They would talk about it being infallible, but they would have this little caveat, well, in what it teaches about doctrine, but not in, you know, other things. And they would always have but they could use the words, but they would redefine the word. Or they would say that they didn't believe that Christ was God, very God, but they would call him divine. They would say Christ is divine. So what do you mean by that? And it was it's wordsmithing. You know, they're very good at it.
It's subtle deception.
But may, yeah, it is. And may I say, this is one of the reasons, this is why clear doctrinal preaching is so important. Because people, honestly, churches are going fast down this road of ecumenism and mysticism because they are not grounded in truth.
Right.
I mean, people get up and they share words and they use the Bible, but they don't teach doctrinal truth. They give nothing to stand on. And so when this stuff comes, they don't understand it. They don't comprehend it. And it goes right past them. This is why I think it's so important that we teach to some degree or another the distinction between what Roman Catholicism teaches about salvation and what the Bible teaches about. You have to give that clearly, because out there, there is no clarity. And there's people trying constantly to kind of mix it all up into one smoking, you know, it's called smoke and mirrors. And you know what? It works. It really does work. And it confuses especially our kids. So this is why it's important. It's not just a pitfall. This is why it's important for us to be clear about what the Bible teaches. It's not that the Bible's foggy. It's that people don't know it, and they don't understand it. But this is why I say Isaiah 53 is one of the most important messages to understanding what Christ did on the cross. And let me walk through it here briefly. But again, I want you just to observe, I have that list on page 15 of all the references to penal substitution. Again, substitution, we'll explain more fully next spring. But what I mean by substitution is fundamentally is this, that Christ took our place, paid the penalty for our sin. He took upon himself what was due to us. It's a very common, clear doctrine in the Old Testament. And here it is applied to the Messiah. Yes.
I don't want to rag on my Arminian friends, but doesn't penal substitutionary atonement demand a definite atonement?
Yes. I would say, to answer your question, although I understand this is not an easy issue, and it's one that I personally wrestled with, and we'll talk about this too next spring, but I will talk about limited atonement or definite atonement, but I will say this. That is what really gave clarity to my own mind personally on the subject. When I realized this, that atonement, the very nature of atonement demands that it actually accomplish salvation. It didn't make it possible. It accomplished it for a group of people. And if it didn't, it's not atonement. Atonement, and this is, I would say, every proper view of the atonement, or let me say it this way, the only biblical view of atonement is that it objectively accomplished salvation for God's people, completely. And what I mean by that is, remember when Christ said, he said, I came to what? Give my life a what?
A ransom.
A ransom. What is a ransom? A payment that does what?
Release.
That releases. And what is one of the most basic words in the New Testament for our salvation is redemption. What does redemption mean?
I ban.
Did Christ buy us, or did he just make it possible that we would be bought?
Transaction.
He bought it. He did it. He accomplished it. Now, there's a mystery there. I acknowledge that. But from God's perspective, when Christ came, he came to give his life a ransom for his elect. And in that sense, if he didn't, the atonement itself loses its name. It loses its meaning. Yes.
So I guess when I'm thinking about salvation, I think of two aspects, the negative and the positive. And the negative, I always think of that my sins have been forgiven. They've been paid for. I've been redeemed. But there's also the positive aspect of atonement, or I'm asking, I guess, is my question. When I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ, when am I can be, I'm not guilty anymore because right. I've been declared forgiven, but I'm still not righteous.
Right. That's the, yeah, correct.
So are we folding all those same things into the same act? You understand my question?
Yeah, well, that's a good question. There is also the aspect of Christ's positive righteousness. In other words, what he did in his life, right?
Yes.
That is applied to him. But I would say that ultimately everything was ultimately accomplished by his death. I mean, that was absolutely...
Yes.
And yeah, it includes the positive righteousness. We are clothed with his righteousness. Yeah. And in fact, justification, I think it's important to understand. Justification is not just the forgiveness of our sin. It's more than that. It's a statement of actually we are positively, you know, we're in a, it's as if we never sinned. There's a difference, isn't there? I mean, we are now blessable because it's as if we were perfect our whole life. From God's perspective, we are justified. There are two questions out of who might.
Yeah.
Go ahead. Okay.
We were redeemed by his death. Without the resurrection.
Correct.
Well,
the resurrection was proof that God had accepted that sacrifice and that he overcame death. That's the proof.
Now, had he not been resurrected,
we would still be in our sin. So the resurrection is like the seal of God. I mean, it's the proof that God, that Christ did in fact overcome death, etc.
And to Chris's point, when you are redeemed at the moment of redemption, you are righteous. And you're only righteous because you are redeemed. It's like it all happened at the same time. Or you're righteous. We have the righteousness of Christ, obviously.
Right.
But it happens. It happens at the same moment.
We are... let me expand on that a minute because I said this on Sunday night, but I want to be clear about this because I think there is confusion a little bit about the nature of. I said on Sunday night, the righteous in Scripture from beginning to end, and this is always true, Old and New Testament. Okay, the righteous are a group of people who are righteous first and foremost by what? By faith. Okay? By grace through faith. That is true everywhere. That is true with Adam. That's true with Abraham. That's true everywhere in Scripture. That's true for being every saint that will be in heaven will be there because he's righteous by grace through faith. By grace meaning it's what? It's a gift. It's undeserved. Faith meaning by what? It's by believing in God's promise. In the Old Testament, I don't know how much they understood about what the Messiah would do, but they knew that the Messiah would remove their sin. And I don't know if they knew how they was going to do that, but they believed in God's promises, and they believed his word. And they submitted to his word. Right? But the obedience has come down to the faith. But all that to say, this is important. Every man righteous in Scripture is righteous. He's justified by faith. But there's another side to it that I think is often ignored, but it's everywhere in Scripture. This is what I'm dealing with Sunday night. The righteous are all also those who are righteous, who actually do righteousness. And I don't mean perfect righteousness. I don't mean they keep the law perfectly or they never sin. You know, Ecclesiastes says there is not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. He's not saying there aren't just men on the earth. He's saying there aren't any perfect men on the earth. The righteous are those who keep the law of God. You see this everywhere. And, I always use the example of John the Baptist's parent, Zechariah and Elizabeth, right? It says they were righteous. It's in Luke chapter 1. I'm just going to read that real quick. It's the righteous are those who do keep the commandments, right? Not as a means of justification, but they keep the commandments. It says, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, he's not saying there they were justified by works. He's not saying there that they never sinned. But what he's saying is they were righteous. They actually did keep the law. And this is what David says about himself, 2 Samuel 22. He's not saying, this is not a statement of self-righteousness or of arrogance, but the righteous do righteousness. In fact, John says that, right? 1 John says, how do you know the righteous? The righteous do righteousness. You know, and David, you know, remember when he was when he spared Saul, and he said, from the wicked comes forth wickedness, but I will not lift up my hand against you. What he's saying is, I am righteous. And he's not saying that in pride. He's saying that in, he is among the righteous. What I would say that is, and I would summarize it this way, the righteous in the Bible always are those who are justified by faith, who are regenerated. They're born again. Those two are never separated. You can't separate them. And the reason I think that's so important is because if you lose either side of that coin, you lose a proper understanding of salvation. You either become a legalist or a licensed, right? You must keep the law, but not as a, you don't add to your, you must obey God. But that's not the means by which you're righteous. It's not your salvation, and you can't do it perfectly. But righteousness does come forth from the righteous. Now, that's how the righteous are described in the Bible.
So there seems to be there's two definitions of righteous, if you just start with the word. So I'm probably kind of tossing that out. Is there really two definitions, and is that a bug or is that a feature? You know, I mean, are they really the same thing? Are they two ways of saying,
using the same word
to describe two different things?
You mean justification and regeneration?
Righteousness.
Well, now you're talking about the term righteousness. I'm talking about who the righteous are. In other words, who are in the Bible, who are the righteous? Righteousness is just living in accordance with the law.
I think what Eric asks, let me see if I understand what you're asking, that there's a judicial righteousness from Christ taking our sin on him, and we receive the righteousness of Christ. But then there's a practical righteousness. Is there two different things, in a sense?
They are perhaps, but what my point is that the righteous in Scripture are those who are judicially righteous on the basis of faith. They have a perfect standing with God. You know, where David says, blessed is the man whose sins are not imputed to him, Psalm 32, right? He understood that. He had a righteous standing that was based on God's goodness, and it was not based on his righteousness. But the righteous are also those who actually do, like, seek the Lord and fear God. Notice how, I'm going to talk about this Sunday night, but notice how often, not this Sunday night, but notice how often it speaks about the Lord's blessings are on those who what? Well, that the righteous, but he also says like things like those who fear him, right? Who are those who fear him? Those who depart from evil, right? So that's not a contradiction.
And don't forget, like this was mentioned last week, there's this time aspect of it in our limited perspective. Like, to use the language of Romans 8, like these things, you know, those who are justified, those who are putting to death the flesh, those who are glorified, those are like past tense things. And God's when he looks at the library of like everyone's lives, he sees the book of you on the shelf. That story is completely written. Like, he already knows, okay, you belong to him. There is that righteousness. From our perspective, as we're living in our life, okay, we're justified. That's done in the past. That's this judicial righteousness. Right now, I'm living and putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That's following the Lord. That's this practical righteousness in daily living. And then, you know, we will be glorified. It'll be all said. We'll be completely free from the presence of sin, too. So from God's perspective, you know, not being bound by time, you know, it's maybe easier for us to understand if we get the whole picture there. But from our limited temporal perspective, like, it's always, there's this struggle that we have right now.
It's also, I just want to say, I think it's very important. You have to begin. You have to have as your foundation constantly. You never get beyond this, right? We have righteousness because it is by faith. It is justification by faith is the starting point. It is the foundation, right? Whatever good I do, it does not add to my justification. It doesn't keep me saved. It doesn't. Right, the righteousness we do is simply an expression. It's an evidence that we are saved. I mean, if you're born again, justified, you're born again, you do want to please God. Not in the sense of earning justification, but because you're now his child and you have a new heart. And the proof of it is you do righteous things. You want to please them. And it's not, you don't do it perfectly. And it's not about pleasing people. It's not about impressing people. It's because you really want to please him because you're born again. And that is part of what it means to be righteous. I mean, you know, someone who says that I'm justified by faith, but then live like the devil, we say they're blind. That's what our warnings are. But yeah.
Does it help to say that, because, and Eric, you were saying two different definitions, righteousness is a state and it's an action.
Yeah,
we live in the state of righteousness by trusting in Christ, and we practice righteousness because we're trusting in Christ.
Yes, and it all is for Christ. It all is for Christ. But yeah, that's all good. We'll talk about that maybe more next week. Yeah.
In either case, they're both righteous by faith.
Well, we are righteous by faith.
I'm talking about, let's say, John's parents who were righteous before.
Yes.
Not by grace.
Yes, it's all by grace. And even our practical righteousness is by grace. Remember, you know, Paul said we're to walk the way in which we walk it. We walk in faith, the same way we receive the word of God, the same way we walk day by day. Okay, righteousness manifests itself in daily life. But the two are not, you can't separate the two. Again, a little bit of the reason I'm sensitive to this is because, again, the instruction of reform, I think theology has so emphasized justification by faith. Oftentimes, they lose the other side of it, that justification and regeneration are never separated. And, you know, there are people, I had one guy tell me, and one guy tell me that I'm just basking in his grace. I'm like, well, you know, it was like an excuse for not walking in the truth. Like, you don't just bask. There's no, I don't find that in the text. Just basking in his grace. I mean, you are to obey him. You are to obey the Lord. And that's part of what it means to be the righteous, right? It's not just hanging out there and appreciating what God has done for you. And hoping that somehow swells up into action. That is how a lot of people think of it. And that's not biblical. I mean, you are to obey him. Does obedience take effort? Does it take choice? Does it mean you have to? Yes. And I just say there's two cannot be separated. Yes.
I think that I've done a maybe too much reading on some of the relationship between justification and sanctification, but you know, I think maybe in the same manner that people reject substitutionary atonement because they lose control. maybe that also is a reason for some of us to want to make justification by faith alone predominant, because the natural tendency would be for some of us to struggle when we struggle with sin, to see that struggle as part of a righteousness that makes us right before God in keeping the law, which at least the, I guess for me, the one of the primary purposes of the law is to show that you can't do it, which then feeds back into resting in Christ, not only for, you know, I mean, initial justification, but certainly in all the continuing things that we do in this life. But I mean, people don't like the idea they don't have control. And you can kind of see that if the, you know, the main focus is on us keeping the law and then losing the sense that we are already completely justified by Christ from what he did outside of us, there is a tendency to drift into that. And that doesn't mean that you don't, you know, struggle against sin. It just means that you got to continually feed back into the understanding of that you're already satisfied.
You always have to keep in your purview that you are justified by grace.
Yes. That justification is accomplished.
That's foundation. But where there is regeneration, there is a genuine struggle with sin, and there is a genuine need to overcome. In other words, you know, the promise in the book of Revelation was for those who what?
Overcome.
In other words, it's not a contradiction to justification by faith.
Right, and I don't think the issue is, okay, we're going to just deny sanctification, progressive sanctification. The issue is the motives behind that progressive sanctification to a great extent.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, if the fear of God is, I better be good or he's going to chuck me into hell, that's law-keeping. But I'm not saying we don't fear God for other reasons than gratitude. There are other reasons. I mean, chastening is severe, can be severe. Walking in the paths of life is glorious, great. And gratitude for what he's done, I think, is a big part of it. You know, there's multiple aspects of the motives that we have for doing it. But I think there is a danger of slipping. I mean, for some people, maybe not everybody, but slipping into a law-keeping attitude, which is just immoral.
Well, and I would say the key to that, from doing that, is, again, I'd say so much of sanctification is the renewing of your mind, being filled with the Word of God. And it's Romans 8, right? It's the Holy Spirit. It's walking in the Spirit. And when we try to live the Christian life on our own or within our own strength, I think that's where you have confusion, right? I think you have, I'm not a judge of people. I think in many cases you have people who are not truly born again trying to live their Christian life. I don't know. I'm not the judge. But I just say go back to the Word of God, and where the Holy Spirit is, there is life. And that life is not simply keeping certain commandments, right? That's not life is a life that is marked by love and joy. You can't produce those things in yourself. And if I'm going around trying to produce those in myself to show that I'm saved, again, heard me liken it to taking a dead tree and putting fruit on it, you know, going out to hide it to get fruit and hanging it on the tree. That doesn't make a living. But I think sometimes that's how Christians approach the Christian life. I got to be joyful. Like, well, good luck with producing that. You know, the Holy Spirit is the one that does that. And he does it as you humble yourself before him and renew your mind by his grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he changes you. And that is part of what it means to be the righteous. And I would say, this is what I said the other week, right? The wicked, no matter what they do, they cannot imitate that. Or they try, but they can't. Like, it's like trying to make a flower, you know? All you can do is an imitation flower. It might look pretty good, but it just isn't the same. It might look the same in a way, smell the same, be the same size, same shape, same color. It might fool you from a distance. But man, the difference between a silk flower and one that God created,
it'll never grow.
Never grow. It'll never do anything. It's a fake, right? And that's, listen, the righteous in Scripture are those who are not the fake. They're not people who just hold to a particular doctrine. They're people who have been changed by the power of God through grace, by faith, and promise of God, because they truly do believe the Word of God. God has changed their life. And you can't manufacture that. You can't manufacture it in other people. You can't manufacture it in your children. You can't. It's not about holding to a certain confession. It's not about a certain worldview. This is a bunch of the worldview thing. You know what? You can have a perfect worldview and be as lost as the day of the law. It's not about a worldview. The question is, are you born again? The question is, does the Word of God dwell richly in you? The question is the Holy Spirit there ruling your heart, ruling your mind? You say, you can't accomplish that on your own. But I will tell you how you know and how it's accomplished. The mirror tells me, right? This is why I go back to, but yeah, this is where I go back to. This is all there is.
The preacher.
Preach the word of God. Because I, as the preacher, you know, I was thinking about this last night. I'm in with these kids, and I'm thinking, you know, these kids don't have, I mean, from a human perspective, they don't have a chance in the world. So, I mean, it's just overwhelming, really, to think about the state some of these kids are in. And I told him, I said, I've never seen you before. I will probably never see you again. And I just gave him the gospel. And you say, Lord, I pray the word of God will not go void. And that somehow God will work in them, but I can't get in there and change them. I can't make them see it. I can't make them understand. I can't convict them of their sin or show them their loss. Only God can do that. And he only does it one way, and that is through the preaching of the Bible. And this is what the church does. You know, the church says, well, churches say, well, you know, that doesn't work. Then they go to other methods. They're like, well, at that point, you know, you're creating silk flowers. And you're not, no one is changed apart from the Holy Spirit. Now, I went on. Okay. Now, I need to move on because I'm down to 30 minutes. I got an overview. I really want to go through Isaiah 53. It's such a beautiful passage, right? So, verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52 are kind of an overview of the whole thing. And it says, behold my servant. Now, again, this is the fourth servant song. And it says, behold my servant shall deal prudently, that is, he will act wisely. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And this speaks, obviously, of his ultimate exaltation, of his ultimate glory. But then verse 14 is kind of a contrast. Not kind of, it is a contrast. It says, as many were astonished at thee. In other words, before he was exalted, extolled, and very high, the world was astonished at him. And the rest of verse 14 is often put in parentheses. I don't know if it is in your translation, but this is why they were astonished at him. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He was unrecognizable as a man. He was so because of the abuse of men upon him, he was completely, his visage was marred. So they were astonished at him. Verse 15 says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. I think the idea here is obviously his work. This is why he was marred, in order to bring atonement, in order to provide for the forgiveness of the sins, not just of Israel, but of the nation. They shall sprinkle many nations. Now, the second part of the verse, I'm inclined to think, is referring to the... I'm not 100% sure on this. I kind of think this is his ultimate when he reigns and he becomes his king. Because this is, you know, Psalm 2, right? The kings shall shut their mouths at him. That's the contrast. In verse 14, everyone was astonished at him, but at the end, when he comes in his glory, the kings shall shut their mouths at him. They will be astonished, bring to a completely different reason.
Yes. So 14 is referring to the bloody crucified Christ. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, so in verse 14, you have his crucifixion. The beginning of verse 15, you have what his crucifixion accomplished, the sprinkling of many nations. That word sprinkle is the same word that is used, like, for example, it's used a great deal in the Old Testament, Leviticus, for example. And, you know, remember when Moses, the Old Covenant, in Exodus 24, he sprinkled the blood of the covenant of the people. That's the word, sprinkle. He shall sprinkle many nations. The idea here, again, I think, is the atoning work of Christ. But I really think the last part I'm inclined to think is a reference to when he comes as king, and he will reign on the earth. And now the kings will shut their mouths at him, not because they're astonished at how horrible he looks, but on the contrary, because of his great glory. Again, this is the Christ coming in glory. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. They will see his great glory. That's kind of an overview of the work of the servant, and it's kind of an overview of his career. Now,
it's almost like the Jews couldn't believe that he was the Son of God because he was a man. He came in the form of man.
Yeah, and I think... I'm amazed, honestly, in so many ways, the beauty of how God...
As we think of God's being all-powerful.
Right. Well, I mean, that's obviously what the Jews were offended by when Jesus made himself the Son of God. And in fact, that was the ultimate... remember what was the ultimate charge before the Jewish council? It wasn't the one taken to Caesar or to Pilate. But what was the charge in the Roman trial?
Blasphemy.
They didn't take that to Pilate. Pilate, it was what?
Insurrection.
Right? It was basically, you know, but it was rebellion against the Roman government. But when it was the Jewish trial, it was the charge was blasphemy, that he made himself out to be the Son of God. I do just want to say, and you've heard me say this before, but the Old Testament is full of allusions to the fact, not just allusion, but really clear statements, like this, that the Messiah would be the Lord himself. That the Messiah would be God, very God. In fact, in some ways, I'm kind of startled that the Jews were offended by that. I mean, they were offended at him because... Why? Well, it's really right here. But, yeah.
If I'm not mistaken, and I read a book about this years ago, pre-Christ, I do believe the Jews thought the Messiah would be God. But in the end, they didn't like the God that showed up.
that's exactly right. I mean, that's exactly what Isaiah 53 really says. They rejected him because they didn't like him. Now, let me read verses 1 to 3, because this is really a statement of his early life, his where he came from. It says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now, that is a statement of saying what? What's that? What's his point there?
They're not going to believe.
They're not going to believe, right? Most people are not going to receive this. In fact, you know, this section, I will say, one of the great proofs that Christ is the Messiah is that he was rejected so completely.
Well, that's really connected with what you just read in the verse 15 in the prior chapter. They're saying these people who are shut up didn't understand.
Yes.
So it's almost like he's introducing the people that are going to understand are going to see what Isaiah 53 says.
Yeah. There are going to be those who do believe the report, right? And those are the ones to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed, right? You want to say, you know, from the standpoint of the Jewish people, there is no other person in their history who they have so completely rejected, and not only rejected, but utterly. I mean, you know, there's many testimonies to this, right? I mean, you can talk to, their whole countenance will change when you mention the name. It's almost astounding. And they say, that's strange, but you know what? It's one of those proofs that the Bible is true. I mean, it's such a strange thing, but it actually says that is what will happen.
Right. I had this experience three times talking to Orthodox Jews, where when I got into a conversation about religion and the Word of God, when I brought Jesus into the discussion, it was like a cement wall dropped. It was a literal change in the countenance of their face, like nothing else could be received. It was stunning to me, because there was a physical manifestation of, I can't hear this. And I still remember that looking in the face. It's like, what just happened here?
It's the veil over their eyes, right? Which will be removed one day. Which is going to prove what?
God's word is true.
What's that?
That God's word is true.
That God's word is true, and God is sovereign. God must remove. This is why we preach the word and not, listen, it's not about the fruit it's not about what we accomplish. It is simply being faithful to what God has given to us, because it is God that must remove the veil, and that's true of the Jewish people. It's true of every individual. Well, let me move on here. Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. This is a very interesting passage, too. It speaks of he's coming out of a situation. He's not coming from let me put it this way. He says, grows before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Where does he come forth from? He comes from the line of David. The root of Jesse. And at that point, what was true of the root of Jesse? When was the last time they had a king? When was the last time David's son had a king?
Jeremiah.
I mean, the last one was Zedekiah, right? You know, which would have been with the fall of Jerusalem. The last time they had a king, which was 500, almost 600 years previous, was the last time that Israel had a king in the line of David. So what was true of the line of David? I mean, it was like a stump that was cut off. And so he's gonna be like a tender shoot. And the picture, I think, is a picture of a tree that's been cut down, what a little shoot comes out of it. And, you know, it's not very impressive, is it? And it's kind of unexpected. When he says a root out of a dry ground, I think the idea is that his circumstances were, I mean, you know, when you think of dry ground, you think of not a very ideal situation. You're talking about a desolate area. He's coming out. He's not impressive. This is kind of in contrast, you might say, to the cedars and the deep forest. Then here is an unlikely plant that comes up kind of out of obscurity. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Some people have said that he was actually, on the basis of this, that he was actually physically unattractive. I don't know if that's true. Maybe what? But what I think it is saying is fundamentally that to the Jewish people, there was nothing in him that they would say, let's make him our king. He was not seen as royalty or they weren't impressed. I mean, I think this is a statement of how he grew up, right? Until he was 30, what did he do? No offense to the carpenters. I mean, I worked with them. But, I mean, he wasn't a man, they even said, right, when he did the ministry, where did you learn all this? You're not a man of letters. I mean, you spent your time in the tool shop, you know, making stuff. In an ordinary town in Nazareth, he was not a scholar. He was not a brilliant man. He wasn't some big leader. He wasn't someone that everybody was following. He was just an ordinary guy building stuff.
It's humble.
He was humble. He lived a normal, ordinary life. This is not the guy you're going to make king. I'm fascinated. I've always been fascinated
all my life reading about great men. I don't know why. I just finished a biography of Oliver Cromwell. Fascinating. I'm just fascinated. He was a great military leader. I mean, he was just incredibly. He's considered one of the greatest military leaders ever. Strategically, now they put him on the line of like Julius Caesar, Napoleon, Oliver Cromwell, that brilliant as a military strategist in the battle. And he was a great man. Right? And they actually offered him the parliament, they actually offered him to be king. And he, the last second, after 2 months of ruminating over it, refused to type. Call him Lord Protector. But he was a great man in many ways. But that's not what they saw in Christ. They saw in Christ a humble carpenter who had never learned letters. And remember when he went back to his hometown, they're like, well, we know you. Sister, you know your parents. Like, who are you? Right? But this is kind of the situation. It says there was no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. This is not the one they were looking for, right? It says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. What's the picture there? Who do you hide your face from?
Something gross to look at.
Something you don't want to look at, right? Something you're like, yeah, you're not impressed. And actually, it's more than that. It's you really are don't want to look at. And so it says, we hid our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So this is a statement of the whole Jewish nation rejecting their Messiah. Verses 4 through 6, you have a statement of the vicarious nature of his suffering. This is why he did this, right? And you know what I mean by the word vicarious, right? Vicarious means in the place of. So his sufferings were not for his own, for himself, but for his people. And verses 4 through 6 speak of this vicarious nature of his suffering. He says, surely he has borne our grief, carried our sorrow. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's an overall statement of why he came and what he was doing. Now, when it says in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrow. I think some of the terminology in the text here is pointing to Old Testament sacrificial language. Remember, and I'm not sure off the top of my head, I think this word in verse 4, one of the words in the text, is the same word that's used in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. Remember when the goat that had the lot that was the scapegoat, what did he do?
Taken out to the wilderness.
He was taken off to the wilderness, and what did he do? He carried the sin of the people away. That's kind of the idea here. When he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrow. He took them upon ourselves. Our sicknesses, our disease, and you might say both spiritual and physical. I mean, he took upon himself when we say griefs and sorrows, I mean, however you translate those words, why do we have griefs and sorrows?
Sin.
Because of sin. Basically, it's the result of our sin. The reason we have problems in the world, the reason we have griefs, the reason we have sorrows, prevail and all that is because of our sin. So he bore the consequences of our sin. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The point here, I think, is that, again, this is the Jews looking back when they repent. That's, I think, how I would understand Isaiah 53. This is ultimately Jewish people coming to Christ at the end, looking back, and they say, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. What's he saying there? Basically, how did they interpret these things that he bore?
That God was punishing him.
That God was punishing him for his sin. That he was evil, and that's why he was being that he got what he deserved. And that's how they viewed it, right? That's how the Jews view Christ, that he died because he was wicked. And the truth is that in verse 5,
sounded good.
But verse 5 said, but, okay, he wasn't afflicted because of what his sin was. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. Again, this is substitution. Our transgressions should have brought on punishment, but he took that punishment. It says the chastisement of our peace was upon him. Here, the second half of the verse emphasizes more what was accomplished. Right? The first half emphasizes the fact that he bore what we should have borne. The second half, the result of this is that we have peace and we are healed. Through his taking upon himself our transgressions, we have peace with God and we are healed. You know, and Peter, 1 Peter 2 quotes from this verse, with his stripes, we are healed. This again might point us to definite atonement. In other words, by his stripes we are healed. It's not we are potentially healed. I mean, he took upon himself what was due to us, and because of that, I am healed. And not just this, I think, includes the whole. This includes the physical element, right? But it's ultimately talking about all the sin has brought upon us. God has brought our salvation, our life, through the work of the Messiah. Verse 6 again. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. As I was thinking about verse 6 the last couple of days, I was thinking, first of all, you have the metaphor here, obviously, of sheep. And today we just put them in a pen. But I mean, how did, in that day, what did all sheep have? A shepherd. And you wandered, they're wandering around the hill looking for grass in the dry season. And you always followed the shepherd. The picture here is a lot of sheep, a whole flock of sheep that have no shepherd. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And the idea is not that the shepherd forsook the sheep, but the sheep left the shepherd. But then when he says, the second term, we have turned everyone to his own way. Now it's not just the idea that we collectively left the shepherd, but it's now the idea of we individually, every one of us, have left the shepherd and we have turned to our own way. We have left our Creator, we left our God, and we have each one made ourselves our own God. We have gone the way we want to go. We have done our thing. And this is the rebellion of mankind. Both collectively and individually, we have forsaken God. We reject God. And we reject his law. We reject his word. We reject, again, what is it that we are all, what is the highest commandment? God created you and me to love him, to serve him, to live for him, to delight in him, to walk with him, to keep his commandments. He created us so that we would serve him and bring glory to him in everything we do in perfection. Every one of us, obviously, instead of living for the glory of God, we live for our own glory. That's the nature of the fall, right?
And this is the beauty in verse 6, is that the Lord created a means by which we as sheep could return to our Creator. We would never have returned on our own. We wouldn't want to. He says, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That word laid is a very violent term. It's actually a term that's often used of bringing death in the Old Testament. The idea here is that this violence of God's judgment, instead of falling on the sheep who rejected, God fell on this substitute. The him here is the servant of Jehovah. The word iniquity can be used of sin. It can also be used of the guilt of sin or the punishment of sin. And the idea is that all this punishment was laid on him. And that explains verses 4 and 5. I mean, it explains why it is, what it means that he bore our sin, our sorrows, what it means that we are healed through his stripes. What it means is this, that all the punishment that was due to us fell on them. And by this we remain free. Now you look at verses 7 through 9, it speaks of his... verses 7 through 9 are very interesting because it really traces through his trial down to earth. And again, I don't have time to walk through this in too much detail, but and there's some translation, especially verse 7 and 8, there's translation challenges. But verse 7 speaks first and foremost of the voluntary nature of this, right? In other words, the servant of Jehovah was not forced to do this. But he did it because, you know what Paul said in Galatians 2:20, right? Because he loved us, right? He that loved us. Christ loved us, and he voluntarily went to the cross. It says in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Which is another way of saying he did not
defend himself.
He didn't defend himself. He didn't complain. He didn't curse his persecutors. He said nothing. That's one of the most fascinating things about his trial before Pilate and Herod, is he said almost nothing. I mean, Pilate marveled. You know, all these false accusations, he was silent. And he was silent because he knew that this is why he came. And I want to say, this is, I think, important for us to understand. When we know that we're in the Lord, we know that we're, you know, the Lord is on our side, and we're the Lord, we don't have to defend ourselves. I mean, that's our temptation, right? But I'm not saying that we never, you know, Paul defended himself. I'm not saying there's never a time to stand up. But what I'm saying is inwardly, right? That angst that gets, you know, you don't need to defend yourself. God defends, right? But here, the Lord did not open his mouth. He says he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened out of there. There's a picture here, two pictures. A lamb to the slaughter. I've always been told, you know, that when pigs are slaughtered, they squeal. They're loud. They're squealing the whole way. You take lamb, they never say a word. They never make a sound. And that's a picture. It's a picture of, again, as close as you get in the Old Testament, it's as close as you can get to a picture of voluntary. The sheep did not go squealing like a pig, but rather humbly But when it says a sheep before her shears, I thought that's kind of an interesting picture too. So here's a sheep. Sheep were sheared. Why were they sheared?
The
they get the wool. Why did he get wool?
Clothes,
right? And I think that's the picture here, you know, that here's, he realizes that what he's doing, you know, they're shearing him, as it were, and that is going to be used as a covering for his people. And he's going through all this, and he does not open his mouth. So you have this picture, I think, in the lamb of the slaughter, which is the, you know, sacrifice, and the lamb, you know, the being sheared, being used as a provision for covering, all this together, pointing to what he's doing on our behalf, but he's doing it all voluntarily, without opening his mouth. In verse 8, it speaks of, I think, well, by the way, verse 8 is the only verse that actually technically speaks of his actual death. It says in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. The idea in that phrase seems to be, again, this is one of those often discussed places in terms of how it should be best translated. But if I understand it correctly, fundamentally what's at stake here is it speaks of the injustice, that what he went through was totally unjust. He was railroaded, as it were. It was a complete rejection of all justice. Everything they did, it kind of fascinates you. Look at what the Jews did in taking to Pilate and what happened. It was all a show. They had rejected every principle of jurisprudence. And so he was taken unjustly, but then it says, and who shall declare his generation? And here again, I think, if I understand it correctly, the idea here is who in his generation actually lamented what was done. In other words, the idea, I think, in that phrase is fundamentally that he was completely rejected by everyone, that no one protested what was going on. Like, no one protested that he was treated this way, that he was completely forsaken. No one in his generation, no one there actually in any way lamented or stood up for him. No one in his generation lamented. And then in the second half of the verse is his actual death. It says, for he was cut off out of the land of the living. That's the statement of his death. He was cut off. And when I read cut off, now, if you remember what I spoke in Daniel, what should this make you think of? I love the way the Word of God works. Daniel chapter 9, remember, in the 70 weeks of Daniel, after the 69th, it says, after the 69th week, he shall be what?
Cut off.
He was cut off out of the land of the living. A phrase that is still used today, just generically, the land of the living. But it was cut off out of the land of the living. So he died. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? Cut off out of the land of the living. And he was cut off out of the land of the living so that we would be in the land of the living eternally, right? He was cut off for the and now he takes us to substitutionary atonement. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. You say, why was he cut off? He was not cut off for his own sin. He was not cut off because of punishment for himself because he was perfect. He was cut off for the transgression of it. Verse 9 is a statement of his burial, and it's the first step up, really. It says, King James says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his dead. Does anybody have NASB? Or you want to read it?
His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with the rich man in his death.
Okay, that's a good translation. The idea was that he was supposed to die, he was supposed to be buried with the wicked. You know, usually if you died on a cross, you were crucified, they threw you in a common pit with the wicked. And that's what was supposed to happen to him, but you remember the story about Joseph of Arimathea took the body and put it in his own tomb. And Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. So here you have a statement of the fact that even though it was the intention of his murderers
to throw him in a pit. In God's providence, he was buried with the rich. He had an honorable burial. And this was the first step up from the standpoint of God's blessing on him and the exaltation. And here's why. Because he had done no violence other than deceit in the house. So he was perfect. He had never sinned. And here's the statement of that. And this is why God gave him an honorable burial. In verses 10 through 12, then, you have an amazing statement of, again, why all this happened, what it would accomplish. I mean, again, it's all here. It's amazing. Every time I go through Isaiah 53, it feels like this endless well of truth. And there's so much in these verses. But I'll just walk through it briefly. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He is put into grief. And now here we see, again, why was this done? It was God who arranged this. This was God's plan. This was God's purpose. It actually says he bruised him. It was part of the plan, right?
It was also from the beginning, because you read in Genesis, he said, he shall bruise his heel, but he shall crush his head.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that is, yeah. That's an interesting point. When he says he shall bruise his heel. Who's the he in that passage?
Think
it's not God, right? They say he shall bruise his heel. Who is it that bruises him here? The Lord. The Lord, you might say, used Satan. You see, you're going to see this again in the reveal in 2 Samuel 24 about fascinated by this. The sovereignty of God works with his instrument, right? So you remember in 2 Samuel 24 when David numbered the Israelites and he wasn't supposed to. In one text it says Satan caused him to do it. And in another text it says the Lord caused him to do it to bring punishment on the Israelites. Say, well, which was it? The Lord, in his sovereignty, used Satan. But was it David's choice? Yeah, it was David's choice. I mean, it was David's sin, right? But all that's going down another trail. But all that to say, it was God's sovereignty. Remember what the Peter said? Where? I don't know. All right. He has put him to grief. When, here's a clear statement, when thou shalt make his soul offering for sin. In other words, God the Father provided God the Son as an offering for sin. This is really what was prefigured in Abraham offering Isaac. The Father provided an offering. And then it speaks of his, again, what comes forth from this. Because of what God accomplished through the offering of sin, it says, he shall see his seed. Now, what's his seed? What's seed?
Production.
Production, it's your offspring. In other words, life. Right? It's interesting, you know, all of life is produced through seed. Both animal life and plant life comes through seed. Right? And he's going to see his seed. Remember, again, what does it say in John 12 where Jesus said, except a seed fall into the ground and die, it shall abide alone. But if it dies, it will bring forth much fruit. And so this is what we see here. Because he died, because of his offering, he will see his seed. It says he shall prolong his days. That's ironic, since he died, it says he's going to prolong his days. So here we have clearly resurrection. He's going to see the production, and he's going to prolong his days, like eternally. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In other words, all of God's plan of the age is going to be accomplished through what will be done on the cross. And this is why, again, this is in the center of Isaiah 40 to 66. All of God's salvation plan for the history of the world, everything, including the judgment of the wicked, all of it is going to be accomplished by this servant of Jehovah bearing the sin of his people as a sin offering. Verse 11 describes this in more detail. He shall see of the travail of his soul, again, what his sufferings will accomplish, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. There's the word justify. So it's through knowing, through the knowledge of Christ and his suffering, through faith, right, that the servant will actually justify his people. He will declare them just. He will declare them righteous. That's what atonement does, right? For he shall bear their iniquity. That's the reason they'll be justified, because they're born there. And verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, speaking of his ultimate victory over all things. He gives this fourfold statement at the end of the chapter here, speaking about what he did. Each one of these is worth a sermon, right? He hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors. That's a pretty clear statement. Isn't that a pretty clear statement of substitution? I mean, the whole chapter is just one big, clear statement of the fact that the Messiah will die for it before it bear the sin. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15? What is the gospel? Christ dying. Died for our sin. That's the gospel.
According to the scriptures.
According to the scriptures, yeah. And was buried and rose again, right? That's the... But we could never really fathom the depths of what Christ did. A, what he suffered. Or B, what he accomplished. Because whatever good we will ever know throughout eternity, he accomplished because of what Christ did on the cross. For our sin. That is the gospel. And that is... That really sets the stage. Now, it's amazing to me how God revealed this and yet hid it. In other words, even the disciples who believed on him, even when Jesus said, I must go to Jerusalem and be convicted by the Jews and I must die and I'll rise again. Even when they told us that over and over again, they still did not understand it. I don't even know that John the Baptist understood it when he said, Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin. But that's like, it's Isaiah 53.
You know, as you're saying that, I'm thinking, it's so hard for men to take God literally.
Yes. That's true. It's so hard. I mean, well, it's not so hard. It's possible. Men will not receive the truth. They don't like the truth. And I go back to this. They don't like the truth because fundamentally it condemns them. Right? This is why I think people reject the substitutionary atonement, because it's like saying, I can do nothing. I'm not good and I can't save myself. And there's nothing that I can do to plead with God. That is an ultimate, that slays our pride. But at any rate, it speaks of the work
all of this speaks of the nature of atonement. So what I want to do then in the spring when we start up is I want to go through in detail. I think this is so important. I think this is under, I don't think this is taught enough in our churches. I want to go in detail, to detail. What does the Bible teach what Christ's death did accomplish for us? Because we need to be clear about that. We need to be very clear about that. And it's amazing amount of testimony in Scripture to what Christ did. I go back to this statement often. I think if you ask the average evangelical, what does it mean that Christ died for you? I don't know. I think you would probably, in many cases, just get a blank stare. I don't think people could explain what that means. But that's what I want to do. So that's the effort. Any questions? Start up next spring. Father, we come to you truly in simple faith, not because we perfectly understand your word, not because we perfectly understand the glory of what Christ did for us, not because we perfectly understand his sufferings, but Lord, we come to you in simple, humble faith, acknowledging that, Lord, we really can do nothing for ourselves. But we also acknowledge that you have accomplished everything for us through Christ. That Christ took upon himself my sin. And Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy. And we pray truly that you would accomplish your purpose in us. We know that you didn't simply give Christ upon the cross to die for our sins so that we might go on and live for ourselves. But you gave his life in order to redeem us from the power of sin, effects of sin, ultimately from the presence of sin. And we pray truly that you would day by day, by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, sanctify it. Make us more and more like our Savior. Lord, we confess we cannot accomplish that on ourselves. We cannot produce in ourselves that which is good. But we thank you that you have given us Christ. We thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you've given us the Word of God. Truly, we thank you that in Christ our sins are forgiven. We have life in Christ. And we would today reckon ourselves, by your grace, dead to sin, alive unto God, through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, may we go forth from here and truly today, may we serve with a joyful heart. By your grace, we pray. Christ's name. Amen.